This evening's scripture reading is 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. That's 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but hath now been manifested by appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee. Guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us.
Good evening. Thank you. We're this evening continuing our series of lessons. This is the fourth of five on Calvinism. And we've introduced each one with, in case we have some people here that haven't gone through this yet. John Calvin was one of the reformers of the 16th century. We're looking at some of the things he taught from the scriptures found in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. What we're going to cover is the erroneous doctrine. You know, there's some good things he had to say, but the errors, the five points of Calvinism, were are false doctrine that pervade many denominations now. This is one of the things we have to contend with. As you look at these things, we're going to explain them first, and then show you the passages that they use, and then we go and look more at the passages themselves to try to see what they're really saying. More of that in a moment. They're represented by the acrostic TULIP, which stands for total depravity, which we've looked at, unconditional election, limited atonement. This evening, the I, irresistible grace. We're going to look at that doctrine, and then finally, perseverance. As we get into these things, too, we said this is not only gives us a knowledge of the background of that, that would help us to understand why people say, well, no works are required, that baptism is not required, whatever. For them, it's just seems simple. Once you latch onto these tenets, these doctrines, then they easily shed logically or even spiritually, scripturally, according to them, it gets rid of a lot of things that God requires of us that they feel, okay, everything's fine now. I don't have to worry about a thing. In fact, once saved, always saved, which is part of this teaching. What this is also an exercise in how we approach this. We said, we're going to show you some passages that seem to refute them, but we're not suggesting that the Bible contradicts itself. What we're saying is that, if we're showing you passages that go against what they teach, seemingly, simply, then either their passage or ours or both is misunderstood. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's from God who's always true. Truth is what it kind of... God's powerful enough, you might even put it this way, if he said it, even if you thought it was false, it's got to be true. If God starts saying, well, black is white, then go for it, bet on it. Good thing he doesn't. In fact, we're leaning toward what God speaks, what he teaches, what he's presented to us, what he's inspired. It's all true. It doesn't contradict itself. And this is what we're trying to do then is reconcile all passages because that's the hermeneutical principle. Now, we've also said it needs to be taken in context. And for just a moment, I'd like to explain what we mean by context. In fact, two things, and that's not just in Bible study. In fact, the rules, the hermeneutics, the laws of interpreting are the same no matter what book you're using, whether it's the Bible, a history book, a science book, or whatever. So just to give you two examples of context, one context is necessary in order to define a word. If we were trying to define just the word bank, how do you find it? Well, it depends on the sentence it's used in. To go into a bank, let you know, we're talking about a repository of money. Or a plane went into a bank. We're talking about a motion of something, in sort of a curve. Or the river overran its bank. Now we're talking about something that shores up a river. Or a guy made a bank shot on the pool table. The context defines the same word. And we find that some words have multiple definitions, and the context is vital in order to understand what we're talking about. But it's not just in definitions. To use another example we've used in the past of thought flow, many thoughts might have to be run together in order to give you an accurate picture, of what's being said. One example I've used in the past. There's an expression that keeps coming up. It's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. It's used in the movies of this heart, love of a man and a woman and stuff like that. Okay, nice statement. It's better to loved and lost than never to loved at all. Now, if I gave you a little bit more information, more of a context. That was written by Alfred Lord Tennyson, and he was writing about another guy. Okay, now your mind goes, you mean Tennyson was gay and all this kind of... No, you need more context. You need to look at the life of Tennyson. As he grew up, his father, which happened to be a preacher or whatever, was kind of a drunk, and his only brother was into drugs, and so he never knew really the love of a father or of a brother. But when he went into college, he had a roommate who was a little bit older than he was, and he kind of stood in. He acted as a father toward him and as a brother, and then the roommate died. So understanding the context was he's talking about the love of a father, the love of a brother. It was better to have known that in his friend than never to have known it, even though he lost it. Okay, so we see context as it builds can give us a totally different way of looking at something. And this is the way we have to approach the scriptures too. As you look at something, you can't just look at a word or a verse. You have to look at what's preceded it and what comes from it, in the writer's mind. We're trying to look at what he meant by it. And so this is kind of a good exercise, in exercising these things. Now, in the Calvinist view of irresistible grace, and notice this is a quotation of their statement. Since it is the will of God that those whom he gave to us, to his dear son, in eternity past should be saved, he will surely act in sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible. So if one is coming to Christ, then God has forced that person to come to Christ, and he said he'll never lose him, so he's going to ensure that if Christ has you, you're never going to be lost. And this is where you get that once saved, always saved. God does not force the elect to trust in his son, but rather gives them life. The dead human spirit finds the dead spirit of Satan irresistible. So if you're a person of the world and Satan draws you, there's not a thing you can do about it. If you're that kind of a individual. On the other hand, all living human spirits find the God of the living irresistible. So if you're kind of a good person, you're going to be drawn to God. There's not anything you can do about it. Regeneration, that is the work of God, though, must precede true repentance and faith. Therefore, if you're reading your Bible, and you realize, I've got to do that. I need to quit doing what I'm doing. And started making a change in my life, and, you know, believing in God and all this. Well, if God hasn't worked on you before that, that's not going to have any difference in your life. Okay. It's God that has to initiate this whole thing. You can't do it on your own. You're just kind of fooling yourself. Now, they get this from certain passages, John 6:37. It says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." And it seems like it's excluding us in our will and everything else from this. Acts 11:18, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So God grants them to repent. Yeah, that's the way they're reading this. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Now we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord." Or Acts 9, "And it came about that as he journeyed," this is Paul, "he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, a quotation goes with this too. Paul is the perfect example of irresistible grace and the will of God being achieved for his salvation at the very moment when Paul was leading in the slaughter of the elect and in strong-willed rebellion against God and his Christ. So for them, the Calvinists, Paul is the ultimate example. Here's someone bound and determined to destroy everything that's Christian, and God stops him and turns his life around. Okay, going back to look at these passages and asking a few questions about them. In John 3:7, and this is, we suggest, again, opening your Bibles so you can see the context and what I'm referring to. The question is, how does the Father give someone to Christ? Okay, we're not discounting, you know, what the passage is saying. You know, God does give someone to Christ. But our question is, how does he do that? Are we just going to assume something that's not in the context? The context, starting at verse 22 before this, has the multitude seeking after Jesus for the wrong reason. The wrong reason stated in verse 26. That is, for the food that he was handing out. And Jesus tells them instead to work for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, in that statement, it seems like they're required to do something before God begins to grant. Okay, so they ask, what should they do to work the works of God? Verse 28, and Jesus answers that the work of God is for them to believe in him. Verse 29, the equation is then, God gives bread, verse 32, Jesus is the bread, 35, and he who comes to him will not hunger. So it's left to the person. You know, God did his part, he sent his son. Now, what we have to do is come to the Son, listen to what he has to say, believe it, and start obeying it. In 6:37, the question can also be put another way. All that the Father gives that come to Jesus is the Father's will, verse 39. But this will is also that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Okay? It's verse 40. And then notice that verse 37, even before this, is really the more obscure way that this has already been said in two other different ways. So they've kind of picked the more obscure passage and kind of assumed something, whereas the context, you know, actually gives you two other different ways of approaching it to spell it out the way it is. That the Father, yeah, wants to bring individuals to Christ, and Christ wants them to come, but they have to be drawn to him by his teaching. In John 5:21, those whom Jesus wishes to give eternal life are those who hear his word and believe him who sent him. That is, believe the Father who sent Christ, verse 24. Then the inference is also that those who do not believe, those that resist, their free will is exercised again, will be the ones that will be judged, verse 23. In Acts 11:18, again, the question is, how was repentance granted? Okay, so, okay, repentance was granted to the Gentiles. So does that mean God worked first, in their heart and in everything else, and then now they're free in order to repent? The words were spoken, as it says, words were spoken unto them by which they would be saved. This is Peter explaining it to the council in Jerusalem, verse 14. That may also sound like irresistibility, except that it was modified in verse 17 by the fact that the Holy Spirit was given after they believed. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit being sent operating on them, but rather they listened to what Peter was speaking to them, they believed it, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. Remember, too, that as you look at the full context, because this context starts back in chapter 10, in verse 1, with describing whose house is this? This is Cornelius, a devout man, a fearer of God, who gave many alms to the Jewish people, and whose prayers have gone up as a memorial to God. So we're dealing with a good man to begin with. Someone on his own initiative was a God-fearer. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, what they kind of overlook in this context is what's the mirror that they're looking into? Into what are they looking to behold the glory of the Lord? Perhaps they just don't want to think about it, but what would you behold in order to see the glory of the Lord? The gospel. God's word. Isn't that the only thing you know about God? I mean, of all the passages we're looking at, this is one of those things that are obvious, that you're looking at and don't see. Is that if God, all he does is work on us, and then when God gets through working on us, now we're capable of repenting and going on from there. How do you know that? Well, they had to study the scriptures in order to find all these passages we've been looking at. Somebody had to stop and go through the effort of looking up all those passages to come up with something they already believed in. It's not something they would have known unless the Bible explained it to them. So even as they're trying to move people away from the scriptures, away from studying the gospel and everything else, it's to the very gospel they have to go to in order to prove their point. Which we're saying they don't, it's not proving it. So into what are they looking to behold the glory of the Lord? Well, it's the gospel. It's been preached. The context is the contrast of the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. I mean, go back to, we're in 3, it's just, you can get a running start from verse 1, from chapter 1 into it. But Paul is making that contrast. Not the letters engraved in stone, which were hostile to us, but in words, in the spirit, engraved on the human heart. Note also verse 16, when a man turns to the Lord, who did the turning? It didn't say when God turns his heart, it says when the man turns to the Lord. The context concerns people who are confronted by God's word and choose to have it, as he chides the Jews, veiled or hidden from their acceptance of it. That is, the gospel's preached and they don't want to hear it. He says, it's like Moses wearing the veil. That's what you're doing. So you can't see the glory of the Lord. Question. And then as you move into chapter 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving? Well, why does Satan blind their minds if they're already his? By their nature. That's the way. Going back to that total depravity, they're already totally depraved. What does Satan have to do with it? Okay. Yeah. Help see the parable of the sower Now, this lesson was done so long ago, I don't even remember what that means. But I'll give you a guess. You know, we covered in Dan's class the sower. Different soils, different hearts, different attitudes toward God's word. Okay, and it doesn't talk about, like the Calvinist does, two different ones. The parable of the sower talks about four. You know, there's the wayside, the road, where it doesn't get picked up. The birds pick it up, not the heart itself. There are the rocky soil where it's so thin, you know, they can, it sprouts for a little bit and then dies out. You know, it doesn't have enough soil. But that's a possibility. Something happens there. Then there's the soil with the thorns where it grows up, but it gets choked out by the cares and worries of the world. Okay, so God's talking about various things. And then there's the last soil, you know, the soil that receives what God gives it. And I had a question we couldn't get to in the class, but if you're looking at the parable of the sower, in a sort of, you know, what Paul is talking about here, you know, you're looking into the scriptures, and the scriptures is giving you a good idea about what you are. James says sometimes, you know, if you're foolish, you look at it and see that you are a sinner. You can see what God wants, and you just walk away and go, I'm okay. Okay, you're a hearer but not a doer. Now, if you're reading this, and it concerns you that there's four soils, and the way you're looking at your life, you kind of conclude, you know, maybe I'm like two or three. I'm assuming you're not one because you're looking at it to begin with. But you might be two or three. You know, as you're looking at your life, you're going, well, on the one hand, you know, my Christianity is kind of shallow. You know, not much root there. I kind of believe in God, but I don't do much about it. Or you could be looking at three and go, well, yeah, at one time I really believed in God, but now, man, school, there I've got so many school activities, especially on Wednesday night now. You know, it's like they're planning these things to choke the word out anyway. Or work or recreation or something. You know, is the kingdom of God first in my life? The answer is no. So you find yourself, you're that kind of soil. Are you changeable? I mean, if the thing is holding, can a farmer change the soil? Well, if he realizes, oh man, this stuff is rocky. Yeah, someone asked, why is there so many walls in Ireland? It's because they got rocky soil. You know, so they pull the rocks out of it and try to put a little bit more onto it or whatever, or dig down a little bit deeper in order to make it. You know, if you've got thorns, you know, in your soil, you can go out and pick it out. Now, every farmer knows that you can dig deeper, you can bring in more soil, you know, you can rotate the crops to put the nutrients back in, you can irrigate, there's all sorts of things you can do to the soil to make it, you know, more growable, grow, make it more plentiful. So it's, you know, it's one of the things, so, yeah, I mean, if you're looking at the glory of God, if there's nothing you can do about it, why look? Now, then the parable of the soil, sower means absolutely nothing. Dan's translation says farmer. Let's go with that. The parable of the farmer. Okay. If Calvin's right, you know, most of what you read in the scriptures is absolutely meaningless to you. Doesn't do you any good at all. All the warnings mean absolutely nothing. Like James, you know, of being a hearer, not a doer. So in that case, you know, Satan has come. He's made you like the roadside, failed the heart. You know, but even that is changeable. If it wasn't, you know, as we were going through the book of Luke, it looks like even with Judas or Peter, seems like Christ is always working on him. Up to the very end with Judas, it's like Jesus is trying to, you know, tell him, you know, the person that's eating, you know, with me at this point is going to betray me. Now, he's telling Judas, I know what you're about to do. Don't you want to rethink about it? You know, isn't he up to the last minute giving him a chance to change his mind and his heart? Many people have changed. Peter changed. Peter kept back and forth until finally he worked out, you know, something pretty good. You know, Satan was going to sift him. In fact, that brings us up to the last one. What about Paul? Irresistible grace? There is nothing in the whole chapter that suggests that Paul was being saved by the light on the road. Calvinists will teach, in fact, the old expression is between the saddle and the deck. That is, when the light hit him in the saddle, before he hit the ground, he was saved because the light was on him. But that's not what it says. He was, in fact, told to go into the city and there it would be told him what to do. In Acts 22, okay, there's actually three contexts here of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Acts 22, it is said that God appointed Paul to know his will. Okay, so what Paul was going to learn from Ananias is what God had in mind for him. What Paul did was to, what Ananias told him to do, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If he still had his sins, he wasn't saved when he hit the deck. What he had to be told to do was, first of all, get up and start doing something. And what you need to do is be baptized, and that's going to help you wash away your sins so that you can really be before God. Nobody is going before God with their sins. Their prayers may go up as a memorial, but that doesn't mean God's going to answer them because you're not in a proper relationship with him. You're still in your sins. You're separated from him. Isaiah tells us that your sins have separated you from God. So you're going to have to get rid of your sins first. And that's what Paul was told to do. Get rid of your sins. Rise and be baptized. And that is calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Peter said. Okay? You know, when he gives the example of like Noah and the flood, he says the like figure or the tupos. Okay. Is that baptism now saves us. That's a request to God for a clear conscience. Okay. If one is not baptized, you're not requesting anything from God, especially along the lines of having your sins washed away and your conscience made clear. That's what baptism is. So Peter and Paul, you know, it's jiving, teaching the same thing. In Acts 26, he said, as he's before in trial, he says, I did not prove to be disobedient. The implication is he could have been disobedient. God could have told him what to do, and he goes, don't want it. I've got things planned for myself in Jerusalem. Yeah, I've got a career going here. You know, why want to mess it up? But he realized what had happened. He realized who he was talking to. He realized what God really wanted him to do. And so he said, I did not prove disobedient. I still had free will. And I was obedient to what was told me to do. Also know that Paul preached in Acts 26:20, that they, the Gentiles, should repent and turn to God. That's what his conclusion was. That's what they had to do. They had a free will to do. They needed to repent or change their mind. And that's something you do. You change your mind. God doesn't do that. You need to do that. And turn to God. And this is one of the things you have to look at in definitions of context. That metanomia, repent, literally means to change the mind. But it's a very common term. So it needs to be explained. Okay, what changes the mind? 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow works a repentance without regret. And then Paul says here, okay, now that it's changing, which way are you going to change it? You have to change the mind, what direction? Toward God, turning to God. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, works, here we go. You're going to find a lot of the works in this. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent or change their mind about the worldly ways they're living and turn to Him, turn to God. You have that free will. It comes from looking at the Scriptures, believing what you're reading, understanding that Christ is the Son of God, He should be the Lord of your life, following Him as your rule, and taking it from there, doing everything you can to be pleasing to your Lord. Oh. There's not too much I can add to this. You know, that was pretty much, you know, looking at Paul's life, you know, an invitation, yeah, as to what God requires of us. And again, if Calvinism is true, you don't have to do any of this. You know, just sit there and wait for God to thunk you on the head. The problem is, how do you know you're one of the saved? How do you know that God has made a change in your life? Now, the way that Calvinist kind of explains this is, it's almost, I would say, if you ever want to get into a movie theater for free, when everybody else is coming out, turn around and back in like you're coming out too, but kind of going the opposite direction, but looks like you're coming out. That's the way they kind of get into it. They back into it. You know, it's, well, if God has changed your life, you know, you will start doing things that will show that there's been a change in your life. Okay, wait a minute. I thought you said works weren't necessary. Okay. Well, as far as I know, Paul is teaching that, you know, works precede all this. You have to start doing, John the Baptizer taught, Paul just taught, that you have to start doing works, meet of repentance, or meeting repentance. So God puts the works before. The Calvinist puts the words works after. But don't you expect, you know, psychologically, if you want to be saved, you're a Calvinist, won't you kind of start fudging on the works? Won't you kind of start doing some just in case? Or perhaps because you're thinking about maybe I need to do these, maybe I am saved. You know? Yeah, it's not really a trustworthy way of going about it. The best thing to do have the confidence that, as Peter said, now I perceive that anyone who fears God and is willing to obey Him is welcome to Him. That opens it up to everybody. And that opens it up to us in obedience, you know, to turn our will and make it work for us in order to serve God. And that's what God wants you to do. We are made like Him in His image, which right there would kind of destroy that, you know, totally depraved thing. God made us, you know, like Him. He gives us this ability to reason, to think, to grow, to reason, because He gave us the same things that He has. In fact, one commentator kind of speculated, because God can see, He gave us eyes. Because He can hear, like when we pray to Him, He gave us ears so we can have something that's like God. Because He can communicate and whatever, He gave us mouths. Okay? The Scriptures, you know, anthropomorphically talk about the hand of God or whatever. So He gave us hands, you know, that we might work the way He works. So there's so much about us that's in God's image. You know, perhaps we should listen when He says, "Be thou holy as I am holy." That's what He wants for us. That's the ultimate of what we're striving for in obedience. So if there's anything we can do to help along any of this stuff, okay, this is what we're here for, to help one another. This is what, you know, the church is set up for, a support group. You know, this is God's university. This is God's counseling center. You know, this is, you know, everything you need, you know, either directly to God in prayer or having other people pray for you or teaching God gave the church, you know, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, you know, for the building up of the body, for the work of service, until we all attain to a maturity in Christ. That's what we're here for. So if anything we can do, please let us know as we stand to sing.